Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the air conditioning. Thank you for just a comfortable environment to come and learn from you. Pray that indeed that your word would be very real to us tonight and that you would grow us all in your grace. In Christ's name, praise. Amen. Just wanted to do a little bit of review as we took a little bit of a break last week. Did that thing go to sleep? Okay. Take a little bit of a review here. It's always good to remember Paul's purpose in the book, because at this point, I think he has accomplished that purpose. He has demonstrated, at least theologically, okay, that faith leads to obedience. We have those two key statements, first at the beginning of the book and then at the very end of the book, where he is talking about the obedience of faith, okay? And of course, in his thesis statement in verse 17, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because this gospel has a power. It has a power for salvation to everyone who believes. So there's that faith, and how does that power manifest itself? It manifests itself in obedience. And of course, this righteousness that is imparted through this gospel is revealed, manifested, seen, observable from faith to faith, from believer to believer. Okay? As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. There is an obedience of faith that comes out in a person's life. So this is his overarching purpose. And of course, in this discussion, he first discusses the sin, okay, that the gospel addresses, but then he gets into the answer, which is justification, and then building upon or flowing from that justification is reconciliation, sanctification, and now we see that God is ultimately the one who will preserve us to the very end, okay, the capstone, which is glorification. Now, in our immediate context, as he's discussing this, tremendous emphasis placed on the body, okay? First of all, we see that we were united, we were crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So from the very beginning of this discussion about sanctification, it's all about the deeds of the body, okay? And even though he has died with Christ, he is crucified with Christ, he comes to chapter 7 and he says, there is still a part of him that is sold into bondage to sin. There is still a part of him that has not been redeemed. Okay? And he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? He feels like a prisoner in his own body. Why? Because that body is indwelt by the sin nature, by the flesh. It makes him a prisoner at times. It makes him do the things he hates. Okay? You get to chapter 8, verses 10, it talks again about that righteousness. The body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. How does that manifest itself? Okay, well, there's this putting to death the deeds of the body. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Okay, but if by the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's talking about progressive sanctification. So even though there's still this indwelling sin, there's this war going on. Paul loses. Paul wins. We see that ultimately the spirit will prevail in a person's life. I mean, they are not living according to the flesh, all right? But they are living according to the spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Of course, what he's been building to is this freedom of the glory. The freedom of the glory of the children of God, which is the redemption of their body. When we are glorified, then we are fully and finally free. The struggle of chapter 7, the struggle of chapter 8 is gone. There is no more warfare with the flesh that dwells in this body. And of course, this is something totally foreign to our present experience, because he says, we hope for what we do not see. Okay? This is something that is totally foreign to our present experience in this body. It's something that we look forward to, a hope that we look forward to. Well, in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we find that this hope, this redemption of the body, is something that depends fully upon God, not upon us. It is based upon justification, not sanctification, okay? Glorification is the perfect conformity to the image of Christ. That's what I believe is in view there. And this is something that God predestined to occur. So this was his plan from the beginning. And from the beginning, and you look at that list there, from the beginning, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. I think he's looking ahead to that pinnacle there, who he glorified, okay? He's thoroughly thinking about that glorification at this point. Perfect conformity is what's in view here. Glorification cannot be based on our sanctification because our sanctification will never be perfect. It is why we live in this time where God must cause all things to work together for good, because not all things are good, but he is all driving towards this end goal that he will bring about, and that is our glorification. Again, Romans 8, 28 through 30 is about comforting people who will ultimately never be perfect in this life, and yet our failures in sanctification will not thwart God's purpose, what he predestined us to, namely glorification. Well, in verses 31 through 39, which we'll be looking at here tonight, having fully demonstrated how the gospel triumphs over sin, not only in the present through progressive sanctification, but then ultimately in glorification, Paul ends with a bit of an antithesis of where he began. What he is doing now is he is rounding out everything. He is rounding out his discussion of chapters 1 through 8, okay? This is really a conclusion for all 8 chapters, not just 6, 7, and 8. When we look back in chapter 1, verse 18, how did he begin? He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, what we find in our present passage, where he began with the wrath of God, he now concludes with the love of God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, he answers, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's bringing this discussion full circle. He begins with the wrath of God as the first point he makes, and he ends with the love of God. Our sin, even as believers, cannot separate us from the love of God. And if that's true, if our sin, if this has been the big issue, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, if that's what God, Christ, came to take care of, okay, that is our ultimate problem. And if Christ handled our ultimate problem, then of course he will be able to handle all the other problems. Okay, all the other problems pale in comparison, and that's what Paul is saying here. He's been talking solely about this sin problem up until this point, and now he says, okay, God has taken care of this sin problem. How much more the other things that we might encounter in this life? That's his application here at the very end. Again, if our sin cannot separate us from the love of God, what else possibly could? Well, any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verse 31? Dwinette.
What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Okay, thank you. He speaks of these things, and that's somewhat ambiguous. But I think in light of what he goes on to say here, he is thinking about everything he has said up until this point, okay? He is summing up his entire argument in chapters 1 through 8. Where he's going to go in 9, 10, and 11 is related, but not directly. It's not germane to, you know, the reality of our salvation and how it's going to unfold, okay? It deals more with defending the faithfulness of God to keep his promise, okay? But when we look at this, he's rounding out this discussion, and he says, if God is for us, If God is for us. He has already talked about how God is for us, how he is causing all things to work together for good. Okay? God is for us. He is working these things out. Even our failures, even our sins, okay, he has already demonstrated that he is for us, that our sin, whether it was committed before we were saved or after we were saved, okay, God is working those things together for good. So what he is saying in this verse right here, he says, if God is for us, and what I think he's been saying all along is, if God is for you, then even you cannot ultimately do anything against yourself. Okay? Ultimately, this reality is operating for those who love God. And what he's about to deal with is everything else. He's demonstrated, okay, that you cannot do anything to thwart God's purpose. If you've been predestined to glorification, then it will come to pass. But what about everything else? Again, this is now the small potatoes, okay? These are the little things that pale in comparison against this great work that God is doing. He says, who is against us? Is there anyone against the Christian? Okay, can we be specific?
Anyone who's not a Christian.
Okay, so that would be called, biblically speaking, the world. What else? Who else is against the Christian? The devil. Okay. He's going to talk about both of those. Who else is against the Christian? Okay. The flesh. And what I'm saying is that the flesh has already been addressed in the passage. Okay. See, this is the flesh. And it's not going to be fully dealt with until we're glorified. In the meantime, God is still working all things together for good, okay? But it's the world and the flesh that really are described in these verses that are against the Christian. This is kind of the everything else. These are, by comparison to the flesh, the small fish, okay? These are the small fish, you might say. They pale in comparison to the flesh that will not be defeated fully until our glorification. But he says here, who is against us? Okay, who is against us? What does he mean? Well, who can succeed against us? Okay, he's not saying, oh, who's against us? We got to figure this out. No, this is very clear who is against us. What the sense seems to be, who can succeed in being against us? Any questions or thoughts on verse 31? Okay, so the flesh can't succeed. He's already demonstrated that. But now, what about the world and the flesh? Verse 32, who would like to read that? Did I say the world and the flesh? I meant the world and the devil. Jan's looking at me. I knew I said something wrong. Yes, go ahead. Okay. In a nutshell, God has already given us the greatest thing he could give. See how he's summing up what he's already said? All right. He's just, what he's doing now, and he's going to kind of, this is a little bit of a review. He's just kind of rehearsing this whole propitiation that Christ has accomplished for us. I mean, he has already done the greatest thing. He's already saved us from sin. Okay. The greatest thing he has already given us, that is his son. Why wouldn't he give us everything else he has promised as well? See how he's reasoning here? This is the logic that he's implementing here. Is the greatest gift has been given, and so how about everything else that God has promised? Certainly he will give that as well. He makes the statement here with him. Which is an interesting little phrase here, with him. What does he mean by this? I would interpret it this way. How will he not also, along with or in addition to him freely give us all things. In other words, the word picture here is more of he's already given us the gift of his son or what his son has done for us. How much more will he give us all these other gifts along with him? Okay. He's already given us something great in the person of Jesus Christ. Certainly all these other things pale in comparison. This is the positive side of what Paul's going to discuss here. This is the inheritance, okay, that comes along with Christ. We have him, we have everything else that comes with him, okay? Everything else that comes with him. Any questions or thoughts there?
The icing on the cake,
yes. Yeah, he's the cake, and this is now the icing on the cake. Right. Yeah, exactly. Anyone else? Okay. Well, verse 33 and 34, who would like to read those for us? Yes, Jay.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Okay, thank you. This is the only time when Paul, in the book of Romans, this is the only time that Paul refers to Christians as God's elect. That's kind of interesting to me, given how much discussion around the doctrine of election that centers in this book. This is the only time he calls them God's elect. This is just very plain meaning, just God's chosen ones, okay? Earlier it referred to us as those who love God, okay? Well, we are those who are loved by God. We are those chosen by God. The only use of the term in relationship, is to the church here. The other usages, there's four other occurrences in the book, and they all refer to Israel, okay? And when you understand where he's going, chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is all about the defense of this reality that we are God's chosen, okay? And Israel was God's chosen. And now there's this dilemma. Well, what about Israel? They don't seem to be very elect right now, right? They don't seem very chosen. So he has to explain this seeming contradiction. When you look at Israel right now, they don't look very chosen. God's made promises to us. Well, maybe we'll be unchosen at some point too, okay? But that's clearly not God's plan. That's not God's character. And Paul will deal with that in those chapters. But this idea of election figures prominent in those chapters. I would say this, even though Paul doesn't use the word, the substance of election, I believe, is stated back in verse 29. Okay? The substance of election, we talked about this. Those whom he foreknew. It doesn't say what he foreknew. It's very specific. It says whom he foreknew. And so I do think that kind of language, there's a narrow use of God's foreknowledge there to refer to his choice of us. Well, he talks about, in reference to this elect, a charge being brought against them. This would be a formal charge. In fact, whenever you see this word used in the scriptures, it's always used, I think the only other occurrences are in the book of Acts. It's always used in the context of law. Okay, this was a formal charge brought against a person. He talks about, the riot at Ephesus. The city mayor or whoever, he's getting up there trying to calm down the crowd, right? They're in a riot. They've been chanting for a couple hours. And he's telling them, he says, hey, if they have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. So this was the language of the courtroom. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused, literally charged with, a riot. They're worried about being prosecuted by Rome, okay, for having this disorderly meeting rather than going to Roman courts and settling their differences. Why is this significant? Well, I would say in this context, more than we see even in chapter 3, we see that the term justification is to be taken in a forensic sense. Okay? Because very clearly, when he's talking, I don't want to point to that passage. In our present passage, very clearly, this is a judicial pronouncement of righteousness. Okay? This is the context of a judicial. He talks in terms of charges. Very specific term being brought against his elect. He also speaks of who is he who condemns. This is, again, another technical term to be found guilty of charges. Okay? Now, in this passage that Paul is speaking here, in this courtroom scene that he is depicting, why is there no condemnation? Okay. Yeah. What? Say that again. Okay. Christ died. Okay. The condemnation has already been carried out. And this is what he began the chapter with, if you remember, chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that condemnation has already been taken care of. It's already happened. It's already been poured out on someone. That is why there is no condemnation now in the courtroom scene for God's elect. See, he's just kind of reviewing right now everything that he has said up till this point regarding justification. Okay, he says, yes, rather who was raised. Why does Paul view Christ's death from this more positive perspective? Why does he throw in here, yes, rather? Why does he use that language? Yes, rather, who was raised? Okay, can you be more specific? What would be the impact of that? Okay. Yes, and that is definitely part of the equation. And I think there is this element of hope. I guess I'm thinking in the context of condemnation and justification, this courtroom scene that he's painted here for us. Okay? Yes. Okay. Yes, yes. There's this message sent in the resurrection. I mean, when we die, we stay dead. Why? We deserve it, right? It was for our sins that we die. So if someone rises from the dead, okay, what does that say about his death? It wasn't for his sins, okay? He wasn't guilty. The payment that he was making was for us, not himself. And of course, this is, I think, the point that is being made back here in Romans chapter 4 as well, at the close of the chapter. He was delivered over because of our transgression, and he was raised because of our justification. I think that because is in the sense that Vince stated here, where there is this message sent that, you know, this was a death for others. It was for ours. He was delivered because of our transgressions, okay, not because of his own. His resurrection demonstrates that reality, testifies to that reality. Yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, what you say is,
I'm just trying to understand.
Sure. What you say is true. I guess you sit there and say, well, he was raised because of our justification. How did this resurrection, we always think of his death relating to justification. But in some way, Paul is seeing the resurrection as related to our justification as well. And what I would see there is that the resurrection is testifying to the reality that this was, in fact, for the sins of others, not for himself. Okay, he was not dying for his own, okay? He was given back his life because it was for others. If it was a just death, then he would still be dead. No. No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't put it that way. I would say that it relates to the fact that this was on our behalf, not his own.
He had the sin for which he had to pay for.
Right.
So the sin that he paid for is for somebody else's.
Correct.
The results in him remain that way, but the great wouldn't hold him back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, it was something ultimately that should not have happened to him, and so it was undone for him personally. Yes?
Yeah, I don't want to get too free flowing here, but that verse that you have up there, was raised because of our justification, could also be thought of as raised because of the justification that was required was ours. Right? It's essentially what you're saying. The requirement for justification came on our part, not his.
Mm-hmm. Trying, yes. Yes. I didn't want to get sidetracked on this because I think Paul's actual point is a little bit different from the one that he makes back in chapter 4. And let me tell you why. The thought may be that he is raised for our ongoing representation in the throne room of heaven. And that's what he goes on to describe here. Not to say that this isn't a possibility, okay, but I think he's already made that point, and he seems to be making another point here. Now, he says, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The thought here would be very similar to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where he says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is the same, I think, the same idea here. It's the same intercession that is going on. This same word that is found in our present context in Hebrews 7:25, this idea of intercession, okay, he uses it twice to refer to the spirits helping our weakness, back in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 8. Verse 26 is an intensified form, but the same root word is there. The exact same word occurs in verse 27 in Romans chapter 8. So, you know, that intercession that the Spirit does, now let me clarify this. The intercession that the Spirit does, his present ministry, remember, when we were going through that passage, was he came to be a helper. And that helper was what? In lieu of Christ's departure. So I wouldn't necessarily see Christ in heaven doing the same thing for us that he sent the Spirit to do for us here on earth. Okay? Rather, I would see these as complementary ministries. And I think when we take a step back and look at another passage, we realize what Paul is saying here. There is a complementary, there isn't a duplication of ministry here, but rather a complementary ministry that's taking place. This intercession relates to our sin. Our ongoing sin, okay? Whereas the ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to explicitly to what? What is he interceding for? Why is his intercession, the Spirit's intercession in verses 26 and 27, necessary? Weaknesses. Yes, he's helping our weaknesses. But Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and his intercession takes on a little different flavor. When we look at 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, okay, so he's talking about us engaging in sin. We have an advocate. Same word used in John for helper, okay? But his helping ministry is again, complementary. It's a little different than the Holy Spirit's ministry on earth, the Holy Spirit's ministry that replaced Jesus' ministry when he departed from earth. We have an advocate, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So you see, this is for our ongoing sin, this intercession that he is there at the right hand of the Father. What is he pleading? He is pleading his propitiation, okay, for our sins, just not for ours only, okay? He is the propitiation. This is in effect for us. And of course, that propitiation was made for the whole world, but we're the only ones who receive of this ministry. Okay? He's up there advocating for us. He's up there interceding for us whenever we sin. And of course, you take a step back into chapter one. I mean, we are to confess. All right? We are to get right with God, and Jesus Christ is there making sure that the Father is, again, appealed to, that the reality of his propitiation by which we are justified, which is our present context here. He's reviewing this reality of justification. This intercession, I think, is based upon that justification. It's based upon that propitiation, I should say. Okay? So it's complementary. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pursue sanctification as we ought. Okay? And then when we fail in that sanctification, Jesus Christ is there interceding for us in those failures as well. That's what I would see Paul developing here in this passage. Any questions or thoughts through verse 34? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Shall bring a charge. Who is the one who condemns? And I was thinking, follow, you know, give me a second here. I was thinking in light of Revelation 12, 10, he's got the accuser of the Father that accuses us.
Sure.
So, what you think? I'm thinking that perhaps here it's not indicated that there will not be any accusation, rather, there will not be any accusation or any charge that will stick, that is not justified. You know? There's going to be accusation, but none will stick because Christ paid for all my crimes.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, he says, you know, if anyone sins. So, I mean, yeah, it would stick if it wasn't for our advocate
right. With
the Father.
Yeah. So it's not that it's not going to be any, you know, Satan accuses, but the Lord is going to say, well, that's taken care of.
That's right.
Nothing sticks.
Our defense attorney is sitting right there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Absolutely. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, and just with respect to, you know, 1 John 1:9, we're not trying to say here that well, if I sin and you know, and then all of a sudden I get in a wreck. I didn't have a chance to confess my sin. That's not going to stick, either, right?
Right.
It's just a matter of our ability to do that last, you know, Catholicism versus
right.
confession, right? But that's not what we're talking about.
That's right.
Nothing will ever stick.
Yes.
That's
right. Glorification is based on justification, not sanctification. That's right. Okay. Yes. Good feedback. Great comments. 35 through 37. Who would like to read those for us? Jeremy.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us.
Okay, thank you. So you see in verses 31 through 34 how Paul is showing us that our sin cannot separate us from the love of God. I mean, we have an intercessor there who has who died for us, who has given up for us, okay? If our sin cannot separate us from God, how much less what he's about to mention, okay? He is presenting these as the lesser realities that must be overcome in this life. Sin is the big one. And then come all the rest, okay? Here comes all the rest. So he talks about tribulation. tribulation. And this is the idea of pressure, okay, or you could even say stress, okay. It views physical distress from the perspective of its effect upon us, okay. This is tribulation. Then there's the reality of distress. This is literally a narrowness of space. So you might say you're in a tight spot, okay? A difficulty. This is what leads to the pressure and the stress, is these tight spots that you find yourself in this life. Then he refers to persecution, okay? Persecution. This is to put to flight or to pursue. And this is always suffering that happens at the hands of people. Not all of these do, okay? They may not. But persecution is always at the hands of people. Then he mentions famine. Obvious what this is referring to. It speaks of hunger. It's used to speak of the famine that occurred in Egypt. Stephen, when he's preaching about Joseph, and in Acts chapter 7 there, he uses this word to refer to the famine that occurred throughout the whole world during the times of Joseph. So we have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. This is another form of deprivation. This is a deprivation of clothing, of shelter, okay? These things are, again, things that put us in distress, put us in a tight spot. He says, or peril. This simply means danger. And it's used by Paul only one other place in the scriptures. And it's a very general term that he uses to describe any kind of danger that may come from anywhere. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, in one verse, he uses all the other occurrences. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. So this word dangers is very broad. It just means peril. It means that, you know, there's a threat that is against you. It might be from man. It might be from circumstances. Could be a river, okay? All these kinds of things are encompassed in the idea of peril or perils. And then finally he says, or sword. This is a metonym. We've talked about metonyms in the past. What's a metonym? Okay. Okay, it is a figure of speech. And be like I said, well, you know, that's how they do business in Washington. What am I talking about? The government, yes. If I say, oh man, there's badges knocking at the door, what am I talking about? The police, okay. There's badges knocking at the door. I mean, you know, you get that. You say, ah, he's referring to the police. And I'm using the badge. Now, the metonym here is a sword. And the sword is a metonym for death, yes. This is the ultimate, right? I mean, of all these here, what is greater? You can escape tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. I mean, those situations get better, but what about death? Yeah, that's the ultimate one in this list. And I would still say that it pales in comparison to our sin problem, right? Because physical death is quite minor compared to dying in your sins. See, Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin problem, so how much more has he dealt with all of these? Okay, none of these will be able to separate us from this great reality, this great truth of what Christ has done for us with reference to our sin. Well, it's this last one of death, this reality of death that Paul now builds upon in this citation of Psalm 44. There he says, just as it is written. I think he just has this last one in view. Okay, the sword. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I wanted to read this in context because I think it's enlightening as far as what even Paul is saying in our present context. This is Psalm 44, 20 through 26. This is, you know, the latter part of the psalm, the very end of it. He says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hand to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So when we read this in context, what reason are they being put to death for? Whoa. No, actually, it's just the opposite. That's what they're not being put to death for. So all those rhetorical questions in the beginning, what is he expressing there? If we had forgotten. He's saying we hadn't. Okay, so this is the righteous speaking. What are they put to death for? Why are they dying? Yes. Okay. For his sake. For his sake. Now, what on earth could that mean? I mean, what possible benefit could there be to God for us to die? Nobody knows. Okay. Testimony, further the gospel. And yes, and those are a means to an end. I mean, they're kind of like an intermediate step. The ultimate is God's glory, okay? The ultimate is God's glory. They are not being put to death for their sins. They are the righteous. They're being oppressed. They're being afflicted. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. This is an instance where this is bringing glory to God, okay? This is a kind of falling under that all things work together again. Again, these are the lesser realities. The greater reality is our sin issue, which he has already dealt with and resolved. But now we see that there is a grander purpose here, even in all these things, even the ultimate of death. Now, what does Paul's citation of a psalm that was written centuries before demonstrate about this truth? It's always been that way. Yes. It's always been that way. Okay. This is nothing new. This is not just a Christian experience. It's the experience of the righteous. Okay. Throughout the ages. From Enoch, Noah, all the way back, all the way to the present. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, that idea of being overwhelmingly conquering in these things. You know, again, if Christ has conquered sin, then he overwhelmingly conquered anything else this life could throw at us. These all pale in comparison to our sin problem. Doesn't matter what the devil, the world, or anything, even just life, okay, throws at you. Ultimately, we overwhelmingly conquer what Christ has done for us on the cross and taking care of our sin problem. He can certainly take care of all these things as well. And of course, you see how they will be taken care of in glorification. Okay? Even death is undone in glorification. Any questions or thoughts through verse 37? Yes. Sure.
So, I mean, it's kind of like a domino effect where you take care of the first problem, Jesus will take care of himself.
Exactly.
So whether that's now or later, I mean, what's done is done, and they're defeated no matter what.
That's right. Excellent point. Excellent point. Anyone else? Okay, who wants to read verses 38 and 39 for us? Mickey.
Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height
Okay. Just in case somebody thought that Paul's list wasn't exhaustive enough, in case he forgot something, okay, Paul now sums up everything in the universe, okay? This is just a very poetical way of summing up everything in the universe, both physical and spiritual, all right? Wherever these tribulations and distresses and these things that we experience, wherever they might come from, okay, they are still answered. They will not separate us from the love of God. He says, neither death nor life. I would see this as the physical things, okay? Death nor life. Physical things that you may encounter in this life, they will not separate you from the love of God. He says, nor angels nor principalities. These are spiritual realities, okay? This is the spiritual realm. The angels, good angels, evil angels, demons are nothing more than evil angels. Principalities, that's a reference to angelic realms and authorities as well. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. This is in reference to time, okay? Doesn't matter if it exists now or if it has yet to exist, okay? There is nothing that will ever come in the future that will be able to separate us from the love of God. He says, nor powers. This is the only one that doesn't have a pair, okay, in the list here. Nor powers. I would just see this as any power, physical or spiritual, is in view here. Then he says, nor height nor depth. Things that are far off, be they in outer space, the aliens, they're not going to invade and they're not going to take over the world and separate you from the love of God, okay? Nor height nor depth. It doesn't matter where this resides, if it's out of your sight. And of course, that's what he's kind of dealing with here is, well, the unknown, right? The future. Height nor depth, things that are far away from us that we can't necessarily see. Nothing that you will encounter in this creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. Then he says, nor any other created thing. Again, I think I just said it, but what does this imply about the aforementioned realities? When he sums it up and says, nor any other created thing, what does this say about the aforementioned realities? Everything's created. Yeah, everything in that list is describing something that's created. Now, why is it that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God? Yes, the Creator is for us, right? Isn't that, if God is for us, how did he make something that would somehow be able to come between you and him? All right. He is more powerful than his creation. Now, this, again, takes me back to Romans chapter 1 when he began his argument. Because he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, this is the difference. The only one who should be afraid in this universe is the one who is rebelling against the Creator. If the Creator is for you, if God is for us, there is nothing in this creation that can separate us from the Creator. His love that was expressed for us, that was manifest for us in the cross, he will see that through till the end. And nothing you encounter, if your sin cannot thwart that purpose, if that's been fully addressed, and you are a justified person, then you will be glorified. Anything you encounter in this life will be undone by the hope that we have in him, and that is glorification. And that's what he says here. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, God, the Creator, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, the question becomes, where is there room for fear in this life? Now, I'm not saying that you should never have fear. There's a healthy reality called fear. You should fear the Lord. But then also fear keeps you out of danger. But at the end of the day, you realize that God's purposes, there is not a fear with regards to not reaching the end goal that God predestined us for. He predestined us for glorification, and he is able to get us there as well. What he accomplished on the cross will be fully applied to us. And that happens in glorification. All right, any questions or thoughts here as we round out Romans? And that's what I would say. When he's discussing earlier in 31 through 34, and he's talking about our sin. Who will bring a charge against us? Well, where does our sin come from? Us. And so if he's already taken care of our sin, and what we do, even as a believer, isn't enough to thwart God's purposes, he says, the rest of this is small potatoes. You know? That's right. The way he's unfolding it, and of course, yes, you're right. Any other created thing, that includes us. Yeah, that's a quick answer there for those. Yeah. I mean, he gave us his son. He took care of our sin problem. I mean, how much more will he take care of all these other things?
Well, believers do understand that he washed their sins away.
Right.
They don't understand the major enemy they have is
themselves. Yeah, that's right. I would agree. You're right. And that's what I would want anybody to walk away with from Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the greatest thing that you should fear is your flesh. I mean, what you need to focus in on and defeat is your flesh. You need to put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. We tend to be worried about what will we eat, what will we put on, what will we, there's fears of all these things which the Gentiles eagerly seek. There's the fear of death and physical preservation. And you're right. The greater issue that I think we should be focused in on is our sanctification. I mean, you know, nah, I'm not going to say that. Never mind. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's